Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22 as we look today at overcoming the enemy. Overcoming the enemy, 2 Samuel. We're working our way through the life of David and we are close to the end. We have very few chapters left in 2 Samuel. There's one or two in 1 Chronicles that we'll cover and we'll be in about the first chapter of 1 Kings, so just really about another four sermons or so, and we complete the life of this remarkable man who has changed the very world we live in, King David. Overcoming the enemy. Theodore Roosevelt, the American president, you may or may not know, was actually a Sunday school teacher. He was a Sunday school teacher at a church called Christ Church. But he was actually fired from being the Sunday school teacher. And the way it happened was this. One morning, one of the boys in his class arrived, and he had a black eye. Roosevelt asked the lad what he'd been doing. The boy admitted he'd been fighting, and he'd been fighting on the Lord's Day, Nochal. Roosevelt asked him why. The boy said, a bigger boy had been pinching his sister, so he fought him. Upon hearing that, Roosevelt reached into his pocket, gave the boy a dollar, and said to him, well done, you did right. Unfortunately, the rather stodgy people at Christ Church thought this was too much, and they removed Roosevelt from being a Sunday school teacher. Apparently, the idea of Christian piety at that church had no place for honor, no place for nobility, no place for defending your loved ones, no place for confronting bullies with force. Theirs was a confused piety, a feminized piety perhaps, an anemic and domesticated pacifism, where love your enemies and turn the other cheek had become never war or fight. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has a very real place for war, for military conflict, for battle, for the use of force. That's not because war and violence are good things in themselves. No, peace and order are good things. They're the ultimate things. They're the things we all wish. But the presence of evil means we won't have peace until evil is defeated. In fact, the Bible reveals that the presence of evil is why we have war. It began behind the scenes before even perhaps the earth's creation, that there's been a battle of cosmic proportions, galactic, universal proportions between God and spiritual forces of wickedness in rebellion to Him. The Bible teaches us that evil in our world had its origin outside of our world. It had its origin beyond and before our world in the fall of Satan, a great angelic prince who became the prince of darkness. And ever since then, war has been upon the world. Many, perhaps most, of human wars are evil. A very few of them are what we'd call just wars. And the Bible teaches that final peace, it will only come to the world when Jesus Christ enters a war that he will win. The final war of Armageddon. But in the meantime, Christians fight. But we don't fight a war with guns and weapons, physical force, shedding physical blood. Paul himself tells us in Ephesians 6, a well-known scripture, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, in other words, other human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our fight. And the Bible is not embarrassed to tell you and I that we must fight the good fight, that we must wage a good warfare, that we must contend earnestly for the faith, that we must be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Bible's not embarrassed to use that language. It doesn't shrink back from telling us to take up the whole armor of God. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. It's warfare, not a funfair. But just as we need to confront that era of cowardly pacifism that was in Roosevelt's Sunday school, or at least in his church, Unfortunately, other Christians will run to the other extreme and embrace another kind of error, and that of contentious pugilism. A pugilist is someone who's itching for a fight. He doesn't fight so as to protect and win, he fights so as to fight. The conflict has become thrilling to him. He enjoys it for its own sake. He's not simply contending, he's become contentious. He is no longer fighting the good fight, he's become a reviler, a brawler, one who strives with others. He has become what the Bible forbids a man of God to become, and that is quarrelsome. A Christian pugilist may not be physically violent, but he now has a taste for emotional blood, for verbal explosions, for relational warfare. He has become a Christian cage fighter and loves every minute of it. Unfortunately, enough of these people make it into the pulpit and into the ministry and have thriving internet ministries. Christians should be neither pacifists nor pugilists, neither avoiding conflict nor seeking it out. We must wage a good warfare. We must fight the good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And very importantly, the Bible tells us we must win. We are told to overcome. The last book of the Bible uses the word overcome 12 times, 7 times as a promise to believers. He who overcomes will. He who overcomes will. And at the close of the book, we read in chapter 21, 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. Revelation says true believers overcame Satan by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Overcomers. Question then, how do you and I overcome? How do we wage a good warfare without becoming cowards or contentious? Once again, the life of King David has much to teach us. As we come to the last chapters of his life, we come to some summaries. And in this case, what we're going to look at, some summaries of his military life. And as we see this man from the perspective of war and from the perspective of his whole life, we can see how he fought. We can see what he did that could create a successful overcoming situation. And along with these summaries, we are also going to see, as we've read this morning, one of his own compositions that has become Psalm 18, also recorded in 2 Samuel 22. And that gives us the inside track, the inward perspective of a military man, someone who fought and won. An overcomer. How do I fight the good fight? How do I overcome? How do I reach the end of my life and say, like Paul did, I have fought the good fight? Well, David's life offers 3 godly approaches to spiritual warfare. 3 godly approaches to spiritual warfare. Let's look at the first one together in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Reading from verse 15, we see the first attribute of David's fight. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." First attribute of David's fight. David fought durably. Durably, with endurance, with perseverance. Where do we see this? Well, after a lifetime of battle, the old enemies of Israel have reasserted themselves, right? The Philistines. Those Philistines whom we thought were vanquished are appearing again. Back in chapter 8, when we studied it, we saw these great military exploits of David as he pushed to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, defeating enemies on every side. And there in chapter 8, it seemed as if the Philistines were truly a thing of the past. But here we read they are reasserting themselves. And apparently there are still descendants of the Rephaim and the Nephilim in Israel. There are more battles to be fought. And in this text, we find David back on the battlefield. Now you know from studying David, David was always at his best when he was in military mode. When conflict, defense, strategy, martial activity was needed, David was at his best. He was at his worst when there were battles to be fought and he decided to take a break. Remember the very first verse of the fateful chapter of David's fall, David's adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. It begins with these words, and it's no accident and it's no coincidence, and they're not just said in passing. It says it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. The worst decline in David's life took place when he thought he had earned the right to stop fighting. The worst sins of his life took hold on the day when he felt he deserved some peace. But once David had been through all the chastening we've now studied the last few weeks, all the discipline of the Lord with Absalom and Amnon, and now with all of that done, his heart is again right, and he's back on the battlefield. Back in the fray, fighting some very old enemies. The same people that he originally fought to become Israel's hero, the Philistines. And here he is. Notice him. Imagine him without the speed, without the flexibility, without the quick reflexes of his younger years. His hair now silver, maybe the hand trembling somewhere. But he is where kings should be, first in the charge and last in retreat. David is willing to fight until his strength gives out. He's on the field, and one of these descendants of the Rephaim, that's the word there in the Hebrew for giant, it's Repha, it's a people group who we believe were some kind of demonic hybrid, and this one spots the weakened and fatigued David, and he's bearing down on him. And only in the nick of time, Abishai, Joab's brother, jumps in, kills the Philistine, saves David. And at that point, the soldiers of Israel tell David, "We are retiring you. You are like a light and a lamp to our whole nation, and none of these enemies should ever get to say that he killed the great David in battle." David's fight was durable. He endured and kept at it. Friends, here's the honorable way to finish the good fight of faith. When your strength simply gives out, and those around you beg you to rest. No, there was no honor for David, still in his prime, lounging around on his patio, leaning over the balcony, peering and leering at beautiful women. No honor there while his men were giving their lives on the battlefield. No honor there. But now there's honor. Oh yes, undoubtedly, it's humbling to his pride that he can't fight like he used to. What man would not feel that sense of sadness, that his arm no longer moves like it used to, that there's no longer the power in it that he used to have. Yes, there's some humility there, some perhaps humiliation. But David can bow out with honor. He can say like a Paul, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." And here, God intervenes, protects David, and God gives David the permission to step back. David fought durably, perseveringly, to the end. You know, in our younger years, we sometimes imagine that when we get to a certain age, we're just going to be able to kind of put the car in neutral, and coast, and freewheel, right? There's just too many nodding heads right now, right? And we feel like all those frenetic years of work that we put in when we were child raising and when we were paying bills and we were just working like crazy, finally I'm going to get to a place, I'm going to crest the hill and it's just going to be a coast. Then the shock comes to people in later life. The fight doesn't get easier. It sometimes gets harder. The battles don't end, they continue. The temptations are still there. The enemies of the faith are still as aggressive. And now your physical strength is failing. And the world is still alluring. And the doubts have not disappeared. And now there's the increased challenges of bodily weakness and sickness and loss and loss and financial uncertainty and fears. Do you stop? Do you stop fighting? How many believers have ruined their ministries, their marriages, their families, their testimonies because they decided to stop fighting the good fight prematurely? Before God had sovereignly removed their mobility or their mental capacity or their health, they took their weariness as permission to stop fighting. To stop fighting temptation. To stop fighting worldliness. To stop fighting the flesh. A church that just grows tired of maintaining this doctrinal stand or maintaining this position against worldliness. It grows tired of swimming upstream culturally and never having the acclaim of the crowd and the praise of the whole society and not becoming a mega church overnight. It becomes weary and it says, do we have to do this? Let's just stop fighting. A pastor, multiple decades of ministry, weary of keeping a watch on his own soul, weary of the work of shepherding and praying and being in the Word, feeling it's time that I get some, that I do some self-indulgence. A Christian home, weary of maintaining biblical standards for the children, tired of keeping up with spiritual disciplines, just too much. A Christian, tired of reading the Word and praying every day, tired of being in regular worship and fellowship with others, gives up the fight prematurely. Nothing, friends, is more dangerous than stepping back from the battle before God retires you. And whenever Paul takes up the language of spiritual warfare, you know his favorite word? Stand. Stand. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the final day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Stand. See, when you're tempted to quit, struggling against the flesh, the world, the devil, would you remember firstly David? And would you then look forward to whom David was just a shadow of, the author and finisher of our faith? Remember him, continuing to pray in Gethsemane when the sorrow threatened to take his life. Remember him, continuing to Calvary when his knees could no longer hold the strain of carrying his own cross and Simon of Cyrene had to take it from him. Remember him who stayed on the cross when he could have called seven legions of angels down and yet stayed there until he could say, it is finished. The author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is no dropout. And so, David fought durably. He kept fighting. You want to overcome? You want to win? We fight to the finish. By grace, we persevere. I want you to see a second attribute of David's fight. Look at the next verses there in 2 Samuel 21. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbechai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Verse 19. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elchanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David fought durably, but David also fought daringly. Daringly. Where do you see that? Well, do you remember when we began the series, when 1 Samuel is in its opening chapters? Israel was not having much success against the Philistines. Do you remember the Philistines ran the country? They wouldn't even let the Israelites sharpen their plowshares without permission. They had no weapons. It took the remarkable courage, God-centered faith of David with a sling and a stone to awaken similar faith and courage in others, because David fought daringly. And here now, at the end of his life, we read of the exploits of some relative unknowns, Sibbechai, Elchanan, and Jonathan. Any of you going to name your kids Sibbechai? Okay. Where were these giant killers 40 years previously? It's not that the Israelites had grown in physical stature. It's not that the Philistines were any shorter. It's that David's fighting bravery had now inspired a whole platoon of giant killers, people who otherwise might have lived mediocre lives. Because of David's daring courage, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel from verse 8 to verse 39 lists out people who came to be known as David's mighty men. They were fierce and skilled warriors who showed exceptional and rare courage to fight and risk death when others would flee in fear. Turn over to chapter 23. The chapter even ranks them for their bravery. It tells us there was the three, then there were the second three, and then there were the 30. Look at verse 8, as it tells you of the exploits of the three, the top three of David's army. Verse 8 of chapter 23 says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was also called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory." Giant killers. Philistine killers. The passage goes on to tell us that these three men once heard their leader, David, simply say in passing, "Oh, how I miss the water from Bethlehem's well." And I picture the conference that these three had, looking at each other saying, "What do you think? Should we do it?" And they got together, and as a challenge and as a gift to their general, they decided to fight an entire garrison of Philistines that were stationed in Bethlehem, broke through them, drew water from the well, and brought it back to David. What inspires that kind of bravery? David, being the man of honor he was, recognized what they'd just done. He didn't gulp it down and smack his lips and go, "Ah!" Instead, he turns it into a sacrifice. He pours it out. He understands what these men have just done. He said, "This is almost so sacred. This is such faith and courage and devotion. Lord, I offer this to you." Verse 18 tells us of the exploits of another two. Look at verse 18. "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three." Verse 20. "Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. David appointed him over his guard." And what follows in the chapter, as you scan your eye down, you'll see from verse 24 down to verse 39, is a list of over 30 men. They were the 30, but remember, some of them would have been replaced over the years as some died. And this list is men who might have lived easy lives. They might have sank into obscurity. They might have chosen to do little or nothing with their lives. Instead, these men fought so bravely, so courageously, so valiantly that they now have their names recorded eternally in the inspired Word of God. What a testament. They've made their mark on eternity. Question. Where were these kinds of men when Saul was king? Had the physical DNA of Israel changed? Was the diet better? Were all the men of that earlier generation cowards? Were they all wallflowers and milksops? No. In every generation, there are those who will do great things if they just have an example. See, the basic stuff of humanity doesn't change. It only takes two or three to shout fire in a crowded hall and cause a stampede of fear. Just ask Spurgeon. In the Law of Moses, in fact, when armies were being conscripted, they actually had to give this announcement. The announcement went like this. The officers shall speak to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." Great announcement to a bunch of soldiers. Who of you is scared? Put up your hand and leave. You see, fear spreads, doesn't it? Indeed, look what has happened with COVID. Fear spreads, and people spread fear. In fact, the world has now taught us that being fearful of COVID is virtuous. That if you're not fearful, that somehow you're reckless and you're evil. But in fact, we're not supposed to live in fear. We're supposed to live in joy. And so again, I just exhort you, be aware of your actions, even under COVID. That which you might think is just sensible self-protection, and maybe it is, if it's a cause of fear amongst God's people, that's the last thing we need. And God takes a very dim view of those who cause the hearts of his people to fail. Just ask the 10 spies who told the people of Israel, "We can't obey God. It's too dangerous." But you know, it also just takes one or two people of visible bravery to do the opposite. People of unmistakable valiance. And suddenly, you have brave men by the armful. The difference is the presence of a man of faith and bravery. When one man steps forward and says, "Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Suddenly everyone wakes up out of the stupor. Oh, it can be done. One man charges into battle and others realize tentativeness gets you killed. Courage gives you an advantage. David inspired his whole army to multiple victories, and he inspired a whole new generation of giant killers. Beloved, that's why David is in the Bible. That's why Daniel is in the Bible. That's why the book of Acts is in the Bible. That's why the Lord's life is given to us four times over in the Bible. Because the word inspires us not only to fight perseveringly, durably, but to fight courageously. Daringly. That's why we read in church history, why you should be reading in church history and church biography. So you see people doing acts of extraordinary piety, extraordinary faith under fire, extraordinary willingness to stand. That's why we should and must read recent and modern missionary heroes who've embraced the cost and stepped out in faith. Because without these, we will be like the men of Saul's generation, thinking there's no way ahead. Keep your head down. Hopefully our pagan overlords will give us more permission. Go easy on us. But throw in some examples of valiant faith, and suddenly there are Christians saying, "We're not going to put up with this. We need a witness. We need to speak the gospel. We need to begin ministries. We need to do evangelism. We need to send missionaries. We need to go to the mission field. We need to train for the pastorate. We need to stretch out and do more." God's people look to each other, not just for examples of reliability, durability, perseverance, but sometimes for courage. Courage. Friends, have you done anything in the Lord that would inspire others to take risks for Christ? Have you taken any risks for Christ that would embolden the faith of others? My children have the example in their mother of someone who left her nation and left all the comforts and left all the blessings and left all the ease and left all the security to come to a country she didn't know so as to minister and give the gospel. And verily she has received her reward. Sorry. No. That would be a very poor reward, wouldn't it? And it would be a poor master. Praise God, our reward is eternal, and I know hers certainly is. My children have that example. Are you being that example? Are you creating opportunities for believers to do something, to see you and to say, that's wonderful, that's a step of faith? No, it doesn't always have to be the mission field. Simply your faithfulness to church when it's difficult or risky. Your clear testimony of salvation given in the hearing of others, boldly saying, I'm a believer. Your witness at work. Your faithful service of this body every week. Your willingness to evangelize, even if it puts you at a disadvantage. One of our brothers, Clement, lost his job because he was willing to go to seminary week after week. Lost his income. And God has faithfully vindicated him. You doing anything to inspire the body to acts of courage? There's a sign in the Grossmünster Church in Zurich where the reformer Ulrich Zwingli preached. And it simply says this, by grace, by God's grace, do something courageous. By God's grace, do something courageous. Have you done something that would inspire God's people? Someone said, courage is simply fear that has said its prayers. Again, our friend Theodore Roosevelt, who gave the boy a dollar, he lived by this creed, and he described the penalty of a life that never takes any risks. Fairly well-known quote. He says this, it's not the critic that counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who, at the worst if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checked by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Some people will come to the end of their life and think they succeeded because they avoided every risk and danger, only to find that it was in that very avoidance that they failed. God didn't call us to live safe lives. He called us to live holy lives, God-glorifying lives, disciple-making lives. That's how David fought, durably, daringly. But thirdly, it's his own words here recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23 and Psalm 18 that gives us the spiritual secret of David's fight. Thirdly, David fought dependently, durably, daringly, but dependently. Now, we've read this psalm in its entirety today. It's over 50 verses in Psalm 18. I think it's about that here in 2 Samuel. There's one or two verses that are different. And we're not going to go through it, but I want us to just extract the tone and the message of the song. And before you hear that, just by way of comparison, let me read you an actual inscription of another ancient military general, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. This inscription is found on a stone that we have. It's in the museums. And this is what he said about his exploits. Translated, it reads, Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters of the world, favorite of the great gods, the wise and crafty one. Strong hero, first among all princes. The flame that consumes the unsubmissive, who strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt. Assure the great God has entrusted to me an unrivaled kingship and has made powerful my weapons above all who dwell in palaces. From the upper sea of the setting sun to the lower sea of the rising sun, all princes of the four quarters of the world he has brought in submission to my feet. Humble fellow, right? And you'll find that same tone of arrogance and pride in other inscriptions found in Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian, Mesopotamian kings, glorying in themselves, boasting in their victories, gloating over the defeat of their enemies. Did you pick that up in Psalm 18? Did you pick that up in 2 Samuel? What does David do here? He gives all the credit to God. You see in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23, there he glorifies God, he describes God as a rock. Sorry, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, he calls God a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, strength, shield, horn, high tower. All the military power you need is God's. From verses 4 to 19, he describes that when he called upon God during his most dangerous military moments, God in all his power came and delivered him. In verses 27 through 48, he gives all the credit to God as the true deliverer. In verses 29, he talks about, verse 30, he talks about God giving him speed. In verses 33, God gives him strength. In verse 35, 36, God gives him defense. Verse 37, God gives him stability. God has granted David the victory. It's not in himself. You see, this is fighting dependently. In the middle of the psalm, though, David says something that is the real heart of it. And it's something that could be misunderstood as a boast. Look at verse 21 of 2 Samuel 22. He says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his eyes." According to my cleanness in his eyes, verse 26, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure, with the devious you show yourself shrewd." Verse 28, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Question, can David really say this after we know what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah? I think the answer to that is David is not talking about the exceptions of his life, the tragic deviations. He's talking about the pattern of 70 years of faithfulness. He says he lived a life enabled by God's grace of obedience. Verse 26 to 28 sum up the attributes he tried to model: merciful, blameless, pure, and humble. Sounds like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. David believes his victories were not a result of incredible skill on the battlefield. In fact, you simply cannot read the accounts and believe that. No one has that kind of mere dexterity with his forearm. Something else is going on here, and he knows it's a result of being one of God's people in a living relationship with God, where he tried to live out the character of God. And because David humbled himself and he sought to be merciful and pure and blameless, God could use him. And God kept sparing him. And God kept granting him victories. Because remember, as we saw at the beginning of this series, we are immortal until God is done with us. David didn't earn grace. He lived obediently. He experienced favor. And if you're going to fight and overcome, you need to know that spiritual warfare, the kind that God blesses, is characterized by meekness. Meekness. Power under control. People fighting God's battles are not motivated by pride or controlled by the flesh. The greatest mistakes we will make are fighting against what God is not fighting against, or making peace with what God is not at peace with. True spiritual warfare is filled with humble, meek trust in God. And that's why if you think about the weapons and the armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, they all speak of trust, don't they? Put on the helmet of salvation, which is given by God's grace. And take that breastplate of righteousness that he grants you. And take that shield of faith, which is obviously trust and dependence. And that belt of truth that he must give you. And the shoes that are ready to share the gospel that comes from him. And above all, your offensive weapon is not your own words, it's God's word. And when he describes the actual battle in 2 Corinthians 10, he doesn't describe that it's a case of bashing people over the head. He says it is a casting down arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It's changing people's minds. It's teaching. It's our war is with false teaching and false systems and deception. It's not with personalities. And so we use spiritual weapons in a humble, dependent, spiritual way. I was just seeing on the internet this week some absolute garbage from the absolute ghetto of Christianity where people were just slathering each other with slander and killing each other. And I was just thinking, this is so far from what anything that God is involved with. When God's people are fighting, they fight like God. They fight with His temperament and His way. Humble, dependent, spiritual. You say, David, honestly, if we fought like that, we'll be eaten alive. Do you remember that Jesus anticipated that objection? And He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What happens when you send sheep in the midst of wolves? Supposedly they get torn apart, right? But Jesus didn't say, don't worry, you know, at least you'll go to heaven. No, He said, you'll be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. Follow My way, and if it's My will, I'll grant you victory. Maintain David's humble, dependent, meek spirit, even as you wage war shrewdly, strategically, intelligently, and trust God for the victory. And who more than our Lord Jesus waged war dependently, facing His enemies in the power of the Spirit? When He was struck on the cheek, He said nothing. When His beard was pulled out, He didn't reply. When He was whipped with a Roman cat of nine tails, He didn't retaliate. And when they challenged Him to come down from the cross, He stayed. The man of strength staying with meekness. That's how you fight. So what's the conclusion of David's psalm? Look at verse 47 with me. Verse 47 says, the Lord lives, Yahweh, Yehovah lives. Blessed be my rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Verse 48, it is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. David overcame. Why? He fought durably. Till his strength evaporated, his whole life to the end, till they took his sword away from him. That's how I want to die. I want to be retired by God's people. I want them to put me in a bed and say, David, you're not making sense anymore. Okay, I don't want that to happen, but that's how I want to go out. I don't want to go out in disgrace. Pray for me. I don't want to go out in misery and loss and dishonor. Pray for me. I want to go out when I can no longer speak, durably and daringly, inspiring bravery from others. People saying, that's wonderful. You mean we can do that? Yes. Yes, we can do great things for God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. But always dependently, always looking to God, giving God the glory, fighting God's battles, God's way, trusting in God for unusual success. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. You see, that's overcoming. It's not some special breed of elite MI6, SEAL Team 6 Christians, no. Overcomers are true believers who overcome the world by our faith. What does faith do? It endures. It's durable. It attempts great things for God. It's daring. And it depends. Beloved, if you have mustard seed sized faith in an omnipotent God, you can slay giants and put armies to flight. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, to You be the glory, and grant us this kind of fight that we can finish our lives and say we fought a good fight to the end. And it was a daring fight. We took risks, but always we did it with the spirit of the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb. Bless the word to our hearts and transform us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.